Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Would you turn with me to Psalm 23? There's probably not a person here who has never read or heard Psalm 23. At the very least, you've heard it at funerals. You've heard it even at weddings. You've heard it maybe in family gatherings. But sometimes we hear something so much that we don't stop to look deeper into the Word of God. This morning we're going to look deeply in Psalm 23. And we're going to see a beautiful, God willing, a beautiful reminder, a beautiful doctrine or theology that we see with Jesus is our shepherd and our sheik. We often read this psalm for comfort, and it truly is comforting in our darkest times. However, it is true that many can quote this psalm, yet few understand the full significance of the holy song penned by David. But even fewer probably recognize the significant metaphor of the shepherd and the sheik in this psalm portraying Jesus Christ. So this morning, I want to study Psalm 23 with you, and I want us to see Jesus. That's what I want this morning. I'm going to read Psalm 23. In fact, I would welcome you to quote it along with me, if you know it. I'll be reading it out of the King James Version of the Bible. That's the most classic reading of this. And so I'm reading it there. If you want to join me, go ahead. If you would rather just listen, that's fine as well. But I'll be reading out of this. Psalm 23, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. My cup runneth over. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Gracious Father, Jehovah God, You are our shepherd and our Lord. I pray that today as we would study this psalm, we would be encouraged by Your Scripture, by Your truth, that Jesus is shepherd. Lord God, if there are some here today who do not know Him as Lord and Savior, as their shepherd and sheik, I pray that today they would bow themselves, humble themselves underneath His mighty hand, and confess their sin and embrace His righteousness on their behalf. Give them faith, God. Lord Jesus, may You be glorified as we see a title of who You truly are. You are the Good Shepherd. It's in Your name we pray. Amen. In John chapter 10, Jesus, the fully divine Son of God, describes Himself as a shepherd. Very familiar passage in John 10. Jesus points out His ministry as a shepherd in three distinct ways in John 10. First, He points out in John 10 that He's the only way to enter the shepherd fold, the sheep fold. The only way to become a sheep, the only way to enter into the fold of God is through Jesus Christ. Jesus says that I am the door of the sheep. And by that, He was not saying He's a wooden door you must knock to gain entrance into. That's a foreign concept to a Middle Eastern shepherding. Rather, a shepherd would place himself at the entrance of the sheepfold. And so when Jesus was saying, I am the door, leave behind you the metaphor of a wooden or metal door and think of a shepherd standing there with his rod and his staff saying, no one comes in here except through me. That's the analogy He gives when He says, I am the door of the sheep. The second thing He says is He calls Himself the good shepherd. And He contrasts that with saying, all others are not good. And He's not just saying all bad false teachers. He's saying there is no one like me. I am the only truly good one. I am the only truly good shepherd. In this lifetime, we encounter under-shepherds, pastors, who are good in the sense they are qualified and gifted, but none is like Jesus. He's the good shepherd. And he contrasts this by saying all others are hirelings. What does he mean by that? Even I, in that sense, am a hireling. I didn't give my life for God's people. I didn't die for the sins of the flock of God. I didn't make myself a ransom for many, and I could not do any of that. There is only one that can be the good shepherd that can give his life for the sheep. Only perfect God and perfect man, Jesus Christ. And so he calls himself the good shepherd. The third thing he describes about himself in John 10 regarding being a shepherd is he says he knows his sheep and they hear his voice. Isn't that a tremendous thing? He knows his sheep. He identifies those who believe on him. Those who are his chosen ones. He identifies them. I know them. There's a relational aspect to that. And so he is describing himself as the good shepherd who knows and relates to his sheep. He's present with them. And as a result of him knowing us, we hear his voice. The order is important. He knows us, we hear his voice. And we follow him. So those three things he points out. We're not going to do a sermon on John 10 this morning. But it's interesting to me that Jesus calls himself in John 10, he says, I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. And the phrase he uses for I am is the same word in the Hebrew, transliterated into the Greek, Jehovah. You see, Jesus was not just using a being verb to say what he was professing the same thing that Psalm 23 says about himself. Psalm 23 begins with, Jehovah, my shepherd. And Jesus comes onto the scene in John 10 and he says, Jehovah, good shepherd. Did you catch it? Jesus is saying, I am Jehovah. And because of that, all that is said of Jehovah concerning his shepherding is true of me. And so Psalm 23, you don't have to stretch to see this. You don't have to pull metaphors out and kind of twist them. It's very clear. Jesus is the shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd. Jesus is the shepherd of Psalm 23. And often we read Psalm 23 and we know that, maybe theoretically, but we don't always make the connection. We think, well, God, he's my shepherd. And we forget. Jesus fulfills Psalm 23. He is the fullness of all the shepherding David could think of. The fullness was found in Jesus Christ. This is called the Shepherd's Psalm. And it is impossible to not read Psalm 23 closely and see Jesus personified in this metaphor. And so today, my simple message to you this morning, many of you are believers, some may not be, my simple message is this. Jesus is the good shepherd. Jesus is the shepherd. Are you his sheep? It's a simple message. Jesus is the shepherd. Are you his sheep? And what I want to do this morning is just go through Psalm 23 and see what he is as shepherd. Now, we'll talk a little bit about this, but the second last part of verse 5 and 6, he shifts metaphors there. He's no longer speaking of a shepherd. He's now speaking of, and to alliterate it, and I borrowed this from another preacher, he calls himself a sheik. Or a master, lord of the house. Because he speaks of that aspect in verses 5 and 6. Of being at a table and having anointing oil. And that's speaking of the anointing oil that Jesus didn't get from Simon in the New Testament, that he got from Mary. And having a full cup, hospitality. And dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. And so he shifts and he begins to speak of Jesus as the sheik, Jesus as the homeowner, Jesus as the master of the house, the lord of the house. And it's called but for the most part, we think of this as the shepherd's psalm. But I think we also, as was mentioned earlier in the call to worship, we also miss, though, that there actually is a connection. There is a trilogy of psalms here in Psalm 22, 23, and 24. When I look at this, and to get some background before we get into Psalm 23, In Psalm 22, the most familiar psalm in the Old Testament, the most familiar psalm regarding the prophecies concerning the suffering of Jesus. We don't have time, we're not going to do it today, but sometime read Psalm 22. And you'll see it speaks of, prophetically, of the Messiah being surrounded by Gentiles, being crucified, being bones brought out of joints, being pierced through in the side, being hands and feet pierced. Psalm 22 all speaks of those things, prophesying or speaking of Jesus. So Psalm 22, David wrote that and he gave us a picture of the suffering Messiah in a prophetic way. And then in Psalm 23, we see Jesus as the shepherd savior, the sanctifier of those whom he suffers for. And we read this morning, Psalm 24, we see Jesus as the sovereign king. And you have this trilogy of Psalm, which really is fascinating to me because you get justification, sanctification, glorification through those three Psalms. You get past, present, and future. He died for our sins. He is our shepherd. He will be known as king, even though he's king now. You get the idea of the wholeness, the fullness of all that Christ is in his person in Psalm 22, 23, and 24. And don't you think that Jesus spoke of this when it says he walked on the road to Emmaus with two, and it says in the beginning of this, and he says the Old Testament scriptures, all the scriptures, he preached unto them himself. That's what he did. He went through the Old Testament and preached himself to them. No doubt Jesus preached Psalm 22, 23, and 24. He showed him as suffering Savior, shepherd, and king, sovereign. Now, when we think of all these things, we get deeper into the context of this specific psalm, Psalm 23. We're in the middle of it here, and so we're not going to be able to notice the other parts of it. But we notice two parts, I guess, is probably a better way to put it. Two parts of this psalm. The first part is the statement that we read, where it's just the opening statement, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want or be in need." Verses 2 through 4 continue the shepherd metaphor concerning the provision of Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And then part 2. The second part here consists of verses 5 and 6 in a metaphor shift, as I already mentioned. He seems to now be talking about sitting at a table, having a meal, dwelling in the house of the Lord. This is not consistent with shepherd lingo. This is more consistent with a guest brought into the house. Now, it's fascinating because that also is spoken of Jesus in the New Testament. He gives a parable about bringing people into his house. And those that would not come, the nation of Israel, he said, go out to the highways and byways and bring them in. And how many times did he say to the apostles and others, come and dine? He's the provider, provision. How many times did he speak himself as the bread of life, the living water? Eat me, drink of me. He speaks of himself as this homeowner type thing. And remember, probably the greatest of this was when he spoke of his presence and said, I go to prepare a place for you. The home, at home with God. And so there's this shifting of the lingo in verses 5 and 6, a shifting metaphor. Of course, David can shift metaphors under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit all he wants. And so we look at it this way. The Spirit of God through David begins with following Christ as shepherd and ends with dwelling with him as Lord. Did you think of that? Follow him as shepherd, and if you will follow him as your shepherd, you will dwell with him as he is your Lord. I will live forever in the house of the Lord. This is a beautiful passage of Scripture. He is shepherd and sheep, and we must recognize him as such. Sinner, you must recognize him as such, or else you will never know him as friend. All you will ever know him is his judge. And saint, you must submit to him as such, or you'll never know him as sufficient. You'll always be wandering and looking for something else. You'll not be able to say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack, I do not have need. You'll always be looking for something to satisfy your deep longings because you don't recognize Jesus as shepherd and sheep. So let's walk through this text of Scripture this morning, understanding the role of God as the shepherd of our soul and recognizing Jesus as the Lord and Savior of our lives and asking the question, is he my shepherd and my sheep? So let's begin with first phrase here. We're going to walk through the scripture this morning and just look through the different things said here. A very short phrase in the Hebrew, lengthened in the English. Literally, Jehovah, my shepherd, no lack. It's all the words in the Hebrew. Jehovah, my shepherd, no lack. I like the profundity of the Hebrew language. It's one of the simpler languages in the ancient languages in time past. Very precise and short. Very picturesque in that way. And an accurate paraphrase of this very first verse could be this. Jehovah, my shepherd, it is enough. It is enough. It is finished. It is complete. No lack. Nothing left. All that I need for comfort and satisfaction in this life and in the life to come is in the knowledge and presence of Jehovah. The word for Jehovah in the Hebrew, as I said before, is the being verb I am. And if you see in the Old Testament, you see this word Lord with all capital letters. It is the word I am, Jehovah, Yahweh. It is the name God revealed Himself to Moses and all of Israel with. He is the ever-present God who is self-sufficient, in need of nothing, eternal, unchangeable, all-powerful, sovereign, all-authoritative, never-failing, holy and lovingly merciful and perfect. I am is who Jesus is and who identifies as the very first person we have to contend with in Psalm 23. Is He I am? He is. But do you trust Him as I am? Do you see Him as I am? This does not speak when it says, I shall not want. That means I will have no desires, nor is it a determined statement. I will be content. Rather, it does not mean that I will never be hungry, nor that I will be wealthy. It does not mean I cannot die or suffer pain. It means in its rawest form, the Hebrew there is nothing more to desire in this life than compares to having Jehovah as my shepherd. That's what it means in its rawest form. There's nothing else I need. For if that's it, if that's the grace of God, it is sufficient. As Jesus Himself told Paul, my grace is sufficient. My shepherding is enough. That's all you need. You just need my presence. You just need me. Interestingly, in the New Testament, this is where most people did not get Jesus. They wanted more than Him. They wanted the miracles that He could do. They wanted the healings. They wanted the food that He could provide. They wanted the assurances of political victory. They wanted the comforts of life. They wanted all these things and more. And Jesus came and they saw one in Him that could give us all this. And so they followed Him because He can give us all these things we need and we desire. And then when Jesus turned around and said, you only follow me for what I can give you. And they said, well, it's not worth following you then. And they turned around and left. There are so many within professing Christianity today who follow Jesus as their shepherd because of all that He can give them. Or they think that He will give them. In other words, to them, Jehovah as shepherd is not sufficient. It's Jehovah as shepherd. As long as He keeps my marriage going well, and as long as He gives me comfort, and as long as I can have the freedoms in the country in which I live, and as long as I can have my children are well taken care of, as long as we never have to worship in the mountains, then Jehovah is my shepherd. Yes, He is, and I delight in Him. What's the difference between that and Jacob? In the Old Testament, who when he didn't get what he thought, he found a way to get what he thought he should have. But Jehovah, my shepherd, that's enough. And you think about the greatness of this statement, not just the humility of it. It is a humiliating statement, right? Jehovah, my shepherd, I don't need anything else. I'm empty. There's nothing else I can provide or give in here. But also it is greatly uplifting. I just graduated the highest honors from a prestigious school. Someone might say to you, and you say, yeah, the one who made the brain is my shepherd. I got a promotion to CEO of the company. Great, the one who invented success and brings tornadoes, lightning, and earthquakes to your company. He is my shepherd. I became president of the United States of America. Awesome. The one who created the world. He is my shepherd. It's both greatly humiliating, humbling to realize we don't have anything to do ourselves with it. He's our shepherd. We don't lead ourselves to paths of green. But it's also greatly encouraging to realize the sovereign I am is my shepherd. He's my shepherd. Jesus is my shepherd. Truly, we could just contemplate this statement for the rest of the day and the rest of this month. Jehovah, my shepherd, it is enough. It is sufficient. But I want to look at the rest of the psalm. What does it mean that He is our shepherd? What does it mean that He is sufficient? How is this played out in the Spirit's metaphor, drawing us also to say, Jesus, Jehovah with flesh and bones, Jesus is my shepherd. Jesus is enough. How does this play itself out? I find that in the first concept of this is in verse 2. The shepherd leads his sheep toward rest. The shepherd leads his sheep toward rest. Lying down, He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Lying down in verdant pastures, in the waters of peace, literally in the Hebrews, waters of stillness, waters of peace, is not speaking of food provision. Yes, that is where the sheep would feed, but the emphasis of this first description is the idea of the pleasantness and the lying down and resting beside the waters of peace. The emphasis that the psalmist, that David, is getting across here is that the shepherd leads his sheep toward rest. Toward rest. Sinner, are you weary from the toil of working for that rest? Doing these spiritual duties, these traditions, these rituals to find some kind of rest? Are you weary from the toll that sin has brought in your life? Are you tired of the drama that your flesh brings you, the anger, the pain, the misery, the intoxication of life? Are you tired of always messing up your life? Find it interesting, at the Auschwitz labor camp in Nazi-controlled Poland, there was a sign above the camp as the work details would leave and come back every morning and night. And the sign says something to this effect. The Nazis put it up as a way to try to keep the prisoners, their victims, busy, so they wouldn't rebel. And the sign said something to this effect: work will make you free. Work will make you free. You see, just work a little harder and you'll get your freedom. But a dictator, a tyrant, never grants freedom for job well done. Too valuable to lose those that do the job well. It's a promise that lies before people. No one got out of the death camp by working. Dear friend, your sin has separated you from God and you are in the death camp of your flesh, and work will not get you out. It will not. The world's religions tell you work will make you free. Just one more tradition, one more good deed, one more tithe, one more rule, and you will be free. You'll be perfect. You'll finally complete it. You'll do enough. But the tyrant of sin and religious work will only further enslave. Jesus is the only one who makes us free. He's the only one. Jesus is the good shepherd who says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus was not saying that we will not serve nor work, but that our work for Christ becomes a delight, a duty of love, and we desire to glorify and serve and live for Jesus because He has set us free, not to gain freedom. But the expectations of religions and religious thought are always adding another work, always adding another burden, and you get worn out, and you give up, and you just go through the motions. And you go to your church and you do your traditions because, after all, the higher-ups told us we do this, it'll help. Jesus sets us free. He delivers us. He leads us into rest. In Hebrews chapter 4, we find out that Jesus is the day of rest. He is the Sabbath of rest. And Hebrews 4 tells us, strive that you may enter into that rest. But also verse 3, the shepherd restores wandering sheep. Sheep have a tendency to wander. They have a tendency to do a lot of things that embarrasses me, because God uses the analogy of sheep to call us Christians sheep. They do a lot of things embarrassing. One of the things they do is they wander into danger, knowing danger is before them, knowing it's going to hurt, and yet still just do it because the lead ewe in the flock goes that way. And so do all the rest of the sheep. They wander to places they must not go. They get tangled up in fences, and they kick and they bite, and the shepherd comes along to free them, and they bite the shepherd. Sheep are not that flattering to us. But this is even more interesting, because he says, he restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That word restore in the Hebrew is the word to turn back. He turns it back. Why? The second part helps us. Because we are on a path of unrighteousness, the wrong path, and he restores us, he turns us back on the righteous path, on the right path. My dear friends, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Psalm 23. But the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:52. Not that we once knew the path, and we had to be turned back to something we knew we were on in the beginning, but we were driving ourselves down the path of depravity, further and further from the created intention of God. God created you and I to worship and to enjoy a relationship with him, but we were not on the path of righteousness. We could not, because of our wickedness, because of our sinfulness that separates us from God. We could not worship him. We could not follow the righteous path. But God, in his rich grace, steps in and he restores the soul of the straying sinner. My friend, if you have been restored by the shepherd, doesn't that thought give you rejoicing today? To think, if God had not stepped in his grace in my life, where I would be today, what I would be doing in the depravity of my mind and my heart and my actions today. But God steps in your life, and the life of your family, and the life of your neighbors, and the life of the people of God. He steps in and he restores the soul. He turns it back to the right path. And how he does that is he imputes his righteousness upon us. He takes our sin upon him and puts his righteousness upon us, to where we are righteous in Christ. He restores our soul. In 1 Peter, Peter quote says something here. And I want you to turn to 1 Peter, because you cannot miss this. 1 Peter chapter 2. In the New Testament, toward the end of the New Testament. Verse 25. Now, I am convinced, and I can't prove this, it's my guess, but I am convinced in my own self that Peter was reading Psalm 23 when he wrote this verse. The language is just so similar. For ye were a sheep going astray. 1 Peter 2:25. For ye were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. You know the word returned there in the Greek is the same Greek word that the Septuagint translated Psalm 23, restore? It's the same word. You are now turned back. You are now restored. Wandering sheep restored. And the verse before that speaks of his righteousness, who his own self bare our sins in his own body in the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. The path of righteousness leads us in the path of righteousness. For by whose stripes you were healed. Peter's giving the same analogy here from Psalm 23 in the New Testament. And it's identifying Jesus as the one who is the shepherd who restores our soul and leads us in his righteousness, his path of righteousness. Jesus, the good shepherd, says, come unto me, I will give you rest. Rest from your sin. Rest from your religion. Because both are damning you. But that's not all, dear one. He says, I will turn you back. I will restore you. I will regenerate you. I will make you my righteous servants. Some people don't think they need that. I'm a pretty good person deep down. No, you're not. You're not a good person. Sorry. You don't have to come to the picnic if you're really offended. But you're not. And neither am I. In our depravity, we are wicked. Through Christ's righteousness, He has made us whole. Our shepherd and bishop of our souls restores our soul. New life. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. We are no longer sinners. We are saints in Christ. But before that, we were sinners. And the sooner we admit it, the sooner we can move on with the cure, which is Jesus' restoration. He leads you in the right path, saint. Path of His righteousness. But also, there is more to that. There's more to it than this. You also will have, and you have, the promise of His presence forever. You have the promise of the presence of the shepherd. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Literally, in the Hebrew, the death shadow. It doesn't mean only the time of death. It doesn't mean only the time when you will die or a friend will die. It was used by the Hebrews as an idiom, meaning any deep sorrow and pain. A friend or a neighbor may have lost their job and lost everything, like Job. And they might say to him, you are in death shadow. You are in the shadow of death. That's what they would say. And it was used idiomatically to refer to deep grief, darkness, and utter despair. Notice the certainty of walking through the valley of despair. It is not an if. Did you notice that? Look at verse 4. Yea, yes, though I walk through. Yes, though I walk through. It is not an if. It is a when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. The deep griefs of life. It will happen with Jehovah as our shepherd. There is no promise of ease of life or freedom from pain and despair. But there is a greater promise than just it's not ever going to happen. You see, His might and His power over His enemies is seen in the second part of this. Look at verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why will He fear no evil? Why will there be no evil feared? Look at the rest there. Thou art with me. It wasn't, I will fear no evil because it can't touch me. There's no harm. I'm going to have an easy life. Everything's going to go fine. So I don't need to fear. No worries. Don't worry. Be happy. That's not what He's saying there, is it? The death shadow will come. But you're with me. Your presence is there. You will forever be with me. And what is there is the emblems of this. The rod and the staff, they comfort me. The rod, you know what that was. The rod, that is the massive club. The massive club that the shepherd would carry, and it wasn't for the sheep. Now just understand this. Please follow me on this. Understand this. The rod was not for the sheep. The shepherd did not beat the sheep. The rod was for the enemies. When those wolves, when those bears, when those enemies would come, that shepherd would pull out his club and he would go after those enemies. The emblem of the rod and the staff are with him. But then he says, thy crook, the staff. That was for the sheep. It's what guided the sheep. Had a crook on the end. Sheep would wander, pull the sheep this way, pull the sheep this way. Scrape some stuff, even dig some up with the dirt with the end of the crook for some grass if it was not easily found, feeding the sheep. Basically, tending to the sheep was the staff, the rod and the staff. The greatness of God and the power of God is in His omnipotence, His rod and His staff, His omnipresence, His care, His concern, His love. Those things are the emblems of the shepherd, and that's what comforts us. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. They are reminders. Jesus provides relationship, His presence. Romans 5, 20 through 21 says, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. The presence of God is there. His presence is sufficient. Christ told Paul, my grace is sufficient. It is enough. So many Christians, professing Christians, view salvation from sin, justification, or saying their prayer as a means to get some favor from God, a benefit, a standing, a Turkish delight. But the true gift of God is the eternal life with Christ. That is the gift of God. Yet, how can so many Christians, those who assemble together, who would agree with me that the presence of God is the most important thing, how can so many avoid His presence? How can so many pick the Word up once a week, pray when it's convenient, forsake the assembling together? It doesn't make sense. If He is my shepherd, He is with me, then why avoid Him? If His instruments of care, His power and His providence, His greatness and His goodness, His rod and His staff, if they are reminders that He is with me through the valley, then why don't I avail myself of them? Might we also note from this text that it is the valley that we experience, it is in the valley that we experience a greater desire and understanding of God's presence. That is no small thing, friends. You do realize that, right? In the valley is where we understand His presence more. That's where the psalmist speaks of this. Through the valley of the shadows of death, I will fear no evil. Thou art with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. He's pointing out to this idea of the presence of God is most clearly seen in the darkest of valleys of life. And so we say, I want the presence of God in my life, but don't give me the valley. My friends, you cannot know the presence of God without the valley of the shadow of death. You cannot understand the presence of God without the pain. You cannot understand God's comfort and His rod and His staff unless you need His rod and His staff. Don't avoid it. This is why James says, my brothers, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. It's in the trials that our maturity, our patience grows up. It's in our trials that we come to the full measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's through our trials that we realize the presence of God. There is a shift in poetic significance, and we're going to quickly go through these last two points. The sheikh guarantees sanctuary for his guests. Speaking of sheikh in the sense of the old meaning of the word, don't use a Muslim concept with it, but rather the homeowner, the Bedouin concept, the nomadic, of which the Jews were nomads in the early days of their fathers. And I believe David is using this kind of analogy here in verses 5 and 6. And it was customary in Oriental culture, and still is today in many cultures, for a guest of a homeowner to be provided certain delights by the master, the lord of the house. Even a guest who was rude or obnoxious was treated with respect when they were in the man's house. In Oriental custom, people hated to eat alone. I'm going to say a lot of things that sadly are very difficult, different from our American culture. but it's just harder for us to understand them. But the idea of a meal, a social meal, was the biggest part of the custom. And so it was said that even many of the Bedouins and nomads would even go out to their tent before they were eating. They'd proclaim to everyone around that dinner was ready and anyone who could come could come. They didn't want to eat alone. A good host would never prepare a table for himself. He would always prepare a table for others. I know we don't understand this concept in our culture, but guests were treated well in the Eastern context. The table would be set with varieties of foods and drinks. It would be fully satisfying, nothing left out. No one would leave the host home empty-stomached. As guests would arrive, the homeowner would greet the men with a kiss and then anoint their head with oil. This was a sign of respect as well as a service to help the guest, in our terminology, freshen up a little bit before dinner. In the Gospels, it was noted that Simon, a Pharisee, did not anoint Jesus' head with oil, basically insulting Jesus, but then this adulterous woman came in and anointed him with oil all over. During dinner, the guest's plate and cup would always be filled. It was even customary to seek to convince the guest to stay the night and to eat the next day with them. This was the cultural way of showing provision for guests. We see these three metaphors in verse 5, do we not? These cultural metaphors. The table was ornately prepared, the head anointed with oil, and the cup running over, always filled. In fact, it is said that in some Oriental cultures, you're to leave a little bit extra in your cup at the end. If you don't, they'll keep filling it up. I love this analogy in this picture. Because Jesus tells the woman at the well that if she knew who she was talking to, Jehovah, she would ask for water so she would never thirst again, in John 4. Jesus calls himself the bread of life, and whoever eats of him would never hunger. Jesus anoints those who follow him with the Holy Spirit, sealing them, equipping them, enabling them to serve him. And the Holy Spirit is our guarantee that we are the guests of God. And God has blessed those who are his disciples with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1 tells us our cup runs over. My dear friends, this section about the host points to the ministry of Jesus for his saints. And so I direct this question to the disciples here today, the followers of Jesus. Is Jesus your sanctuary? Is he your sufficiency? Do you find delight in knowing and living for God? He has blessed you immeasurably. He is the perfect host. You have the Holy Spirit of promise. You are guaranteed a feast of spiritual nourishment and delights right in the presence of your enemies. Satan attacks, the world attacks, but where sin abounds, God's grace does much more abound. Will you not bow your hearts and your backs in the presence of God and thank him for redemption in Jesus, the sanctuary in God? Live for him, know him, obey him. Love Jesus as the one who fills you up with spiritual blessing. But also the sheik would promise good for all those who gathered with him. While the guest was in the house of the sheik, he was under his protection. The homeowner would give his life for his guest just like a family member. I'm not saying this was the most righteous way to do it, but if you remember the story of Lot and how Lot was willing to give everything, even his own family, up for the guests that came to see him. That was spiritual in a sense, but also there was a cultural aspect to it. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I am his forever, and so goodness and mercy will never leave me. Goodness and steadfast love will always be before me. One of the aspects of Oriental culture that I found fascinating in studying was that the guest of the home expected to be with the Lord of the house or some representative of his son, at all times. And so when they would give him a place to sleep, some or all of the family would sleep in the same space as the guest. To me, this sounds horrible. But that's my culture. The guest would be sleeping in his clothes, and so would the Lord of the house and the sons of the Lord. And so it was not any kind of impropriety there. It was simply the guest was, they never were to leave him alone. If the homeowner could not do that, in the culture I was reading, he would often have his sons sleep with the guest as his representatives of the family name. When I think of this cultural symbolism and I think of what it says here, what a tremendous picture of Christ, isn't it? Picture of our relationship with God. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He will never leave me or forsake me. I'm his and his forever. Jesus provides satisfaction for his worshiping servants. Beloved, you who rest upon Jesus as your Savior, restored through his sacrifice, being given His righteousness that you might walk in His path, related to Him and comforted by His continual presence. It is you whom He has welcomed to His heavenly house, the presence of God. It is you whom He has set the feast of His word, anointed with the Spirit of holiness and filled with the cup of spiritual blessing. He has given you sanctuary, and it is you whom He has pursued with goodness and steadfast love. And the spiritual satisfaction you have found in Jesus Christ alone is cause for worship. Dwelling in the house of the Lord. That's a metaphor for worship. Worship. It is not the temple nor the church building, but rather the heart and place of worship of God forever. Jesus Christ provides satisfying worship for His servants forever. So I must ask this in conclusion. Is Jesus your shepherd? This morning I didn't speak about how you can know He can be your shepherd. I spoke rather giving you a description of what it means for Him to be your shepherd. And dear friend, if you're listening to this word today and you miss this, my soul breaks. Because the only way to claim to know Jesus is your shepherd is to see the wretchedness both of your sin and your righteousness, to hate that, and to call upon Jesus alone for rescue. You have believed the lie of our first parents that we can enjoy life now and after without surrendering to the lordship of Jesus Christ. But Jesus is God. He died on the cross to pay for the wickedness of sinners. Your wickedness, my wickedness. He rose again to defeat death and to forgive those same sinners. He took your infinite just penalty correctly deserved for your wicked and depraved mind, heart, and actions. He ascended to heaven where He mediates for sinners who will humble themselves and call upon the name of the Lord. Will you not flee the wrath to come and embrace Jesus as shepherd and sheik of your life? Will you not pray that God would grant you repentance, that you might enter into the rest of God? I will pray for this. Can I ask that you would seek out someone whom you know knows Jesus as their shepherd and ask them for some help to explain it further? Eternity is at stake. Jehovah, my shepherd, it is enough. Let's pray.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.